So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, may you bless the time that we have to be in your word this morning. We ask that you would feed your flock. Give us instruction. Help us to understand our roles. And may you be honored and glorified in that. Amen. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that he clearly is beginning an exhortation to the elders, to the leaders of these congregations across Asia Minor. Now, it raises a certain number of questions. How do we get from discussing the circumstances of Christians suffering for the name of Christ to a passage beginning with an exhortation to the leaders of these congregations, with seemingly no mention of suffering whatsoever? So, of course, there's much speculation that kind of goes into it. It does appear to be an abrupt shift in topic, probably one that we wouldn't have expected had we begun reading the letter from the beginning. It's interesting to me that Peter has already addressed people in leadership positions, whether he's addressing them not necessarily directly, but at least acknowledging their authority, whether that be those in the civil sphere, or those in the social sphere, or those in the family. He's already addressed leaders in those different areas or different realms. So it would seem to be more fitting for him to address leaders within the church within that same context, but that's not what we see happening here in 1 Peter. He doesn't address the leaders in the congregations until chapter 5, which kind of comes at the end of the letter. And the question is why? Why does he suddenly shift to addressing elders in chapter 5 when there is no mention of them prior to this? So why elders and why now? And I would contend, basically because of the arguments of other people that I've read, that the logical connection is being made here because Peter has been reading his Bible. Because he is, you know, not necessarily how we read it, but he is reading through these scrolls. He has the Word of God upon his heart, and he is making a connection that has been made in other places in the Bible. Specifically, one that's being made in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we read the passage in Ezekiel 34 when the Lord himself rebukes the wicked and evil and tyrannical, the selfish and self-serving leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. They have been feeding themselves and the flock of God has been starving. So the flock now has become vulnerable because the leaders are focused upon themselves and not upon caring for the flock. That is God's rebuke of the shepherds, and we see God's solution to that rebuke, to the evil and the wicked shepherds, is for him to gather the flock himself and to appoint over them one shepherd, one great descendant of David who would reign over and rule over and shepherd the flock of God. We see reference to that here in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd. This is something that Peter has already mentioned in chapter 2. When he says that we have now returned, we were straying like sheep, but have now returned. We've repented. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So there's a clear idea here that's wrapped up into Peter's understanding, not only of his role, but of the role that Jesus has. Jesus is the one who is the chief shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one that God has appointed, the greater descendant of David, that God has made the ruler of his people, the shepherd of his people. Jesus himself uses this terminology to describe his own ministry. He says in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So in contrast to the wicked shepherds who use the sheep for themselves, Jesus is the one who gives himself for his sheep. So Peter is obviously alluding to these passages, not just John 10, but Ezekiel 34. And even at the end of John, when Jesus clearly, in one way, reinstates the role of Peter, the responsibility of Peter, when he calls him to tend his flock and to feed his sheep. So there is this beautiful relationship that's taking place. As Jesus, the chief shepherd, delegates his authority to his apostles, and then here in this passage, Peter recognizes the leadership of other members in the congregation that they have to feed the sheep as well. But why does Peter jump here to addressing elders in the first place? And this is because Peter is deeply invested in the Hebrew Bible, in the scriptures that have been written. And he knows that there is a connection here between what he said at the end of chapter 4 and what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. So what is that connection? So we're going to take a journey like Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel, in the sixth year of exile, he was a priest who had been taken captive by the Babylonians and brought into Babylon as an exile from Jerusalem. In the sixth year that he was there, he's taken up in visions of God. He enters into the space between heaven and earth, and he goes on a journey back to Jerusalem. He's taken on this tour of Jerusalem, and he's given this tour of Jerusalem that shows all of the abominations, all of the idolatry that's taking place within Jerusalem that is cause for God's judgment upon his people. So the question is, why are you in exile? Well, let me show you while you are in exile. And he shows them this vision of all of these different abominable practices happening within the very sanctuary of God, the house of God. So while he's on this trip, this journey, this vision, he sees executioners being called up. And the executioners, and there happens to be a man with a briefcase of some sort, and they go around and they mark off people who are grieved by the abominations among the people of Israel, and they are given a mark and they are protected from the execution that's going to come. And then the executioners are to begin the process of exacting God's vengeance and his judgment upon those who are idolatrous. And the question that kind of jumps out, or at least the statement that jumps out, is where this execution is to begin. And this is where we see Ezekiel 9, verse 6 say this. The Lord tells them to start, to begin at my sanctuary, at my temple. And so they began with the elders who were before the house of God, before the temple. So what this does then is that it actually shows us the connection. This is why Peter is making the connection that he's making. Because what does he say in chapter 4, verse 17? Where does judgment begin? The household of God. The house of God. So Peter he's pulling from these statements that have been made by Ezekiel. And he's saying, this is where judgment begins. And who is there to receive the judgment first? The elders, the leaders of the people. So then there is the connection that's being made for us when Peter reflects upon the writings of Ezekiel. He recognizes the significance of the time. It's time for judgment to begin. He knows where it begins. So he logically concludes that it's going to begin with the elders, with the leaders. And it's not as if he expects them to actually succumb to the judgment. He actually expects them to conform to a different standard of leadership. These are the leaders, the under-shepherds of Christ, the leaders in the congregations across Asia Minor, and he compels and exhorts them to be shepherds of a different kind. Shepherds that would be able to not just stand in the judgment, but to receive a crown of glory upon the appearance of Christ Jesus himself. So, I think that's the connection that's being made for us. In light of the beginning of the judgments, what do the elders themselves need to know about being faithful shepherds? If judgment begins at the household of God, and it begins with the leaders, what do they need to know in order to carry out their responsibilities faithfully? So Peter gives us some reasons. He gives the elders, he gives the church, an understanding of what true faithful eldership or shepherding looks like, right? So this is something for the, not only for the elders to hear, but for everyone to hear. This is what we should look for in our leaders. Now, I think Peter does something pretty cool, is that he doesn't just simply address the elders right off the bat. He actually provides some of his own credentials, so to speak. So the first thing that they need to know Peter's credentials. Now, this is kind of interesting. If you know the story of Peter, you know who he was, you know what tendencies he had, you know his successes, and you know his grievous failures. Here is one who rejected the Lord, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Refused to acknowledge him when he was at his most vulnerable moment. Peter disassociated himself from Jesus. But he was one who also, after the resurrection of Christ, who also compromised in the faithfulness of the gospel. He was the one who separated from Gentiles when the Jews came around because he was afraid of the peer pressure that they placed upon him. He was weak and he did not conform to the truth of the gospel. He actually contradicted it by separating himself. But Peter doesn't begin with explaining for them all of his successes and all of his failures. He actually does something different here. So when we consider where the exhortation or who is giving the exhortation, this is what he needs you to know. And the first thing he says is that I'm an elder. So listen to this. These are his credentials. He tells them this. He says he is a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter shifts mid-sentence from exhorting the elders, and he gives them this biographical information. He presents them with his resume. This is what they need to know about him in order to heed his words. So these are his qualifications. So let's focus on the three words he uses to describe himself. First, he's an elder. This is actually a compound word. In the original, the ESV translates it as fellow elder. We would probably say something along the lines of co-elder. So what is Peter doing then by identifying himself as a co-elder with these other elders that he's addressing? I think the point is that he's establishing a common ground. There's a commonality between Peter and between the elders in the other congregations that he's addressing. So he's saying, in one sense, we are on equal footing. Okay, we have the same responsibilities. We have the same role. We have the same charges. What I'm going to tell you and how I'm going to exhort you is the same thing that I tell myself, the same way in which I exhort myself. So he says to these elders that he also is a fellow elder. They are, in a sense, one and the same. He's not an outsider looking into their situation and providing advice or giving wisdom or even giving commands. He's not a general, someone who is withdrawn from the front lines of battle and simply commanding the troops to go out and do his will. He's not someone who knows nothing about what it means to be a leader in a congregation. He also is an elder. He's in the trenches, and he exhorts them now as one of them, as a fellow elder. So they have this shared responsibility. This is something that they have in common with one another. Now he begins with this, and this demonstrates his humility. It demonstrates that he does not think too highly of himself. It demonstrates that he also is subject to these very same instructions. So that's the first thing that he says. He is a fellow elder. Second, he calls himself a witness. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, in a very general sense, a witness here, this is where we get the word martyr from, would be simply someone who would give like an eyewitness testimony. They're testifying about something that they observed. They're providing a testimony about something that they observed. He says here that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And what he doesn't seem to be saying is that he was simply there observing that Jesus actually died a death of suffering, that Jesus actually was crucified to the cross. Now, from the gospel accounts, we know that he was there and witnessed Jesus being taken in the garden, arrested, and even being put on trial. There doesn't seem to be an indication, at least as far as I can remember, that he was there when Jesus was crucified to the cross. So he doesn't seem to be saying, I'm merely an eyewitness of Jesus who was crucified. He seems to be saying something more, and I think this is probably a more technical use of the term witness. So what was it that Jesus said his disciples would be, his apostles would be upon his resurrection? They would be his witnesses. They would be the ones who would testify about the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ. That was what they were charged to do. So we see that happening at the end of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we see that happening in the beginning of Acts. And we actually see Peter use this same word 6 times in the beginning of Acts to refer to their charge to be witnesses to Christ's death and resurrection. So Peter here now, with this term, is establishing his own authority. So notice his tactic here. He's saying on the one hand, these are my credentials, remember first and foremost that I'm one of you. And then on the other hand, remember that I'm also an apostolic authority. I'm an apostle. Jesus has charged me to be a witness of his sufferings and his resurrection. Jesus has given me authority, has delegated authority to me for me to perform this role in instructing the churches. So he begins his letter by saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he appeals to that very thing. He is a martyr of the sufferings of Christ. Now, of course, that emphasis takes upon a different nuance when we understand what Jesus was actually calling him to in the end of John. What does it mean that Jesus says he's going to be dressed by someone else and he's going to be taken to a place where he does not know, that he does not want to go? It means that he's going to die a martyr's death. He will be faithful in testifying to Jesus unto death. That's why we get the word martyr. That's where we get the word martyr from. Someone who is faithful in testifying to something or to someone, and they give their lives for it. So what does he say in his next letter? Just to give you a little bit more context, the next letter he writes, to turn a page, chapter 1, verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. What is he saying? He knows he is going to die for Jesus. Jesus made that clear to him. So he writes them, as he has the opportunity, before he dies, before he suffers a martyr's death. And that must have been information. Not only does John include that in his gospel, not only does Peter include that in his letters, but that must have been widespread among the churches. They must have known what Jesus had told Peter and how he was going to die. So when he says, I'm coming to you as one of you, and I'm coming to you bearing the authority of Christ, this means listen to me, because Jesus has delegated this authority to me, but listen to me as well, because I know that I'm going to die for serving Jesus. But he doesn't end on that note. Something a little bit lighter, a little bit more happy. He is a partaker. So the third thing that he says here is that he's a partaker. So he's an elder, a fellow elder. He's a martyr, a witness, and now he's a partaker. He shares in something. He shares or is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So this is the note that Peter ends his credentials on. And I think it's important because he's already stressed to these people that they are partakers as well. They share in Christ's sufferings, and they should rejoice in those sufferings, but they should also rejoice knowing that Christ's glory is going to be revealed, and they are going to share in that glory. Here he uses the word to describe himself. He is as well a partaker or a sharer or one who has fellowship with the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, what does this mean, and how does this add to his credentials? I think it means, on the one hand, Peter he's invested in this, right? So this is not simply an exhortation that comes from the ivory tower theologian or from someone who is not involved in ministry whatsoever or from someone who has not actually put themselves into it. Peter is fully invested in this. He has stakes in the game of his very life, as we saw. But he also is working towards something. He's working toward and working for this glory that's going to be revealed. Peter is a shepherd who is participating in the glory of Christ, and that glory is about to be revealed, is going to be revealed. So Peter, then, his hope is fixed upon participating in the glory that is to come. It cannot be the extension of his life. It cannot be the avoidance of giving his life. It is his focus upon the glory that is to come. And that glory then shapes and frames and bookends this passage that he uses to exhort these elders. Their focus should be upon that same reward. That's how he's going to conclude this. Elders work for glory. Elders shepherd for glory. Now that seems somewhat contradictory. If you know the saying that the three downfalls of anyone involved in the ministry, the three G's, the gold and girls and glory, those three things basically would summarize any example of someone failing in ministry. They succumb to one of those three temptations, one of those three G's. And yet Peter uses glory here as a way to motivate the elders, the shepherds, to do their work faithfully. So they are shepherding for glory. Of course, that doesn't mean their own glory. Of course, it doesn't mean making themselves fat and sleek and full. It's a glory of a different one. They're shepherding for the glory of Christ, for the exaltation of Christ. They are glad simply to share in Christ's glory, to be a partaker of Christ's eternal glory, God's eternal glory revealed in Christ, the exalted status of Christ. That is why they are shepherding. But that is also the reward that they receive by doing so faithfully. So, in one way, this is why we ought to listen to Peter. And of course, you guys are evangelicals. You already were going to listen to him in the first place. But this is important for us to understand the reasons why he includes these things. Now, what does he have to say? So let's look at the exhortation. Basically, what he says, and just to make it simple, Three different things that he's going to say. He's going to say what they should be doing. He's going to say how they should be doing it and what they should expect to receive or what their hope should be to receive. Okay, so keep those things in mind. Now, the first thing he's going to do is tell them what they need to do. What do elders do? What is their role? So let's look at the beginning of verse 1, then we'll skip over Peter's credentials and jump into verse 2. So Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Pretty simple. Keep this in mind, elders, I exhort you, I'm calling upon you to do these things. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, are these two different things? Is he saying you need to shepherd and you need to exercise oversight? Or what is the relationship between those things? I think basically how I understand it is that shepherding is the verb in the passage. This is what they ought to do. Shepherd the flock of God. How do they do it? They exercise oversight. So they shepherd by exercising oversight, by overseeing the affairs of the congregation. And that gets further unpacked by the other contrast that he provides in 3 and 4, and actually 2 and 3. So he calls them then to shepherd first. Now, this is the role that elders have. Elders are shepherds. This is where we get the word pastor from. I think that's the Latin word for shepherd. So when we think about leaders in the church, we should think primarily of elders. And I think he does imply elderly here, because he's going to appeal to the young in verse 5. We should think of elders then as being responsible, caring, nurturing, feeding, protecting, providing, leading shepherds. That is the role that they have within the congregation of God's people. So, of course, just kind of parsing this out a little bit more, this role is intertwined with the identity of those that they are shepherding. So think about them as shepherds, which means then that we would have to conclude that the ones they are shepherding are sheep, right? If the elders are shepherds, then the parishioners are sheep. So elders are to shepherd who? The flock, right? The gathering of the sheep. Well, that makes sense, right? It kind of works both ways. It's as a way to describe the role of shepherds and the identity of the sheep. They shepherd the flock. If they're called to this type of task, then this task must be manifested and displayed in their care for those that they are tending, the sheep. So notice just a couple important things here. The identity of the sheep. So Peter calls them the flock of God. And he says that this flock are the ones who are among you. So shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So he addresses elders, more than one. He says they are to shepherd the flock of God, singular. And they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, that is located near them, in proximity to them. So the first point here, I think, just thinking about this, the first point is that the elders are shepherding someone else's sheep. These sheep don't belong to them. These sheep are not theirs. He doesn't say shepherd your sheep or shepherd your flocks or tend your own animals. Who does the flock belong to? Whose flock is it? It's God's. The flock belongs to God. So this is God's flock. These are God's sheep. Which means then that God has placed these sheep under the authority, delegated the authority to leaders to provide and protect and to lead and to feed and the guard, the guide, to do all of that for these sheep. So that's just simply something to observe here. Obviously, using the metaphor of God as the ultimate shepherd, and the sheep belong to him. He's bought them and he's purchased them. They're his. But yet, he's entrusted those sheep to leaders, to shepherds. The second point here simply just clarifies, I think, the location of the flock. It's God's flock among you. So this is just simply a side note in a way. But thinking about it logistically, shepherds are not to shepherd someone else's God's flock among other leaders, but they are the shepherd God's flock among them. So there seems to be an emphasis here upon a local leadership. So the elders then are shepherding and guarding. They're watching out for God's flock that is among them. I think it's a helpful text that establishes the principle that leadership in a congregation is local. So when we think about leaders within a congregation or an assembly, we're not thinking about leaders in a different state or a different city or a different country that somehow have authority over a local gathering of sheep or local flock. They are elders, there are leaders in that flock that are charged with the responsibility to oversee and shepherd that flock. So elders shepherd God's sheep and their location. So if that's then the, just simply making those observations, if that's the initial charge, so that's what they ought to be doing. That's what leaders, elders or shepherds, need to be doing. And obviously we could probably pull out the metaphor that's being used about shepherding and say, what does it actually mean? What roles do shepherds have? And how does that get picked up in Scripture? And how does that get displayed in the writings here? But that is not something we're going to dig into now. We did a series on that back in the spring where we walked through and spent the whole Sunday talking about the role of shepherds and what they ought to be doing. So that is what Peter charges them to do, though, in this sense. But they also need to know how to do it. How do they shepherd? How do they exercise oversight? How do they oversee the care and nurture and protection and the feeding, the guiding and leading of God's flock? How do they do that? In what manner do they do? What should motivate them? I think this is where Peter gives us some really basic teaching here that is challenging to anyone, let alone leaders in a congregation. So it's helpful to see the pattern that he uses. First, let's listen to the verse 2 and 3. He says that they are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So I think this list touches upon the desire, the motivation, and the manner of the elders who shepherd God's flock faithfully. It pinpoints 3 specific ways elders can fail in shepherding God's flock faithfully. There's a clear pattern in which Peter pairs a negative way of shepherding with his positive counterpart in a not this but that format. So let's look at each of these 3 pairs. The first pair focuses on the elders' desire. They are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, Peter knows that for an elder to faithfully discharge his responsibility to shepherd, it must come from an inner desire. They cannot be forced or compelled or constrained upon if he's going to serve faithfully. Faithful shepherds must want to shepherd. They must do so not because others are pointing their fingers at them saying, this is what you ought to do, or not because their wives are saying, you really need to step up and do something, or for any other reason. They must want to do it. They must do so willingly. They must do so willingly, not out of a sense of obligation. Now, I don't think that this means that there's never any time in which you can say you ought to do that, you do the right thing because you know you ought to do the right thing. If that's the case, sometimes that needs to be our motivation because that desire will not be there. So I think that's true not only for leaders but for anyone in life. Sometimes you have to default to that position where you do something because you are obligated to do it, because it is merely a sense of duty. Now, that is not the goal, ideally. The goal is not to simply live out of a sense of duty or obligation. The goal is for your desire to line up with what you ought to do, so that what you ought to do is not an obligation, but it is your desire. I want to worship God. That's not your duty. Even though sometimes on a Sunday morning you may wake up and think, well, I would rather stay home. What I really want to do now is simply stay in my warm home and not go out on the icy roads and eat food and watch football. And then your good sense and the Holy Spirit overrides that and says, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And what happens when you do that is that your desires, your emotions, your willingness typically follows the decision that you make. Your willingness follows the will that you use to choose to do the right thing. But what Peter is saying here is that overall, elders who serve, leaders who shepherd, that must not be the overriding principle in their life. If their default is always a sense of duty or obligation, then something is wrong. There's a disconnect between their desire and what God has charged them to do. So, the one who serves as a shepherd faithfully, then, is one who exercises oversight willingly, voluntarily or freely, or in some senses it even means spontaneously. So there is a need, there's a wandering sheep, and the shepherd who wants to serve faithfully recognizes that and then takes appropriate action. We saw this actually in our series on eldership in the spring, because Paul mentions the same thing, and Paul actually uses a strong word about the desire of an elder, a desire of a leader. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So that word is actually used in a negative sense of coveting, a very strong desire. So that's a prerequisite for any leader. They must desire it. It must come from their hearts. God-given desire. So that's the first pair. The elders' desire must be serving willingly. The second pair focuses on the elders' motivation. Peter says the elders are to exercise oversight not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Faithful elders are not in it for the money. They're not, this is dorky, but it'll stick with you. They're not motivated by the moolah. Sorry. They're not driven by the desire to be rich or for the sake of filthy lucre, which is like the King James version of that word. Okay, so all of those things help us to see that the motivation is for them not to be focused upon the way in which they can be enhanced or their portfolio can be increased or their savings can be stacked. They're not focusing upon building themselves up financially by entering into the ministry. The ministry is not a motivation to get ahead in life. The glitter in their eyes must not be for gold, but for the glory of God. So Peter contrasts this corrupt motivation with a word that's translated here as eagerly, which doesn't seem to be quite the opposite of shameful gain. Like, what is going on? The King James say, or this is not the King James, some dictionaries say the word is alacrity, which no one knows what that is either. So, alacrity, you guys know? Yeah, anyways, we won't go there. So, they're not to be motivated by shameful gain, but eagerly. And I think some other translations help us to understand what the focus is here. So the King James does say, but of a ready mind. And one other translation says readily. So they are not to be motivated by financial gain or shameful gain, but they are to be motivated in a state of readiness. They are readily available for the needs of the sheep. So this does show an eagerness on their behalf, a readiness that is at the heart of their motivation when they consider the service that God has called them to. So what this means then is that they come and they lead and they prepare and they protect in a way that shows their readiness. I'm here and I'm here to help. I'm not here to get rich. I'm here and I'm here to care for you, to nurture you, to feed you. I'm here to lead and protect you, and not for my own sake. So that seems to be more along the line of what Peter is getting at. They use their gifts to help others and not to get something valuable in return. Now, the third pair focuses on the elders' manner of leadership. How do they lead and do so well? They clearly have an authoritative role. They are under shepherds, so there is someone also over them, and they have this responsibility that God has delegated to them. This is how God has chosen to protect and to provide and to feed his flock. Right? So consider this. Consider the significance of Ezekiel 34. God said he's going to gather his flock and he's going to put one shepherd over them. Why does that one shepherd then delegate his authority? He gives it to the apostles, and the apostles do what? They preach the gospel and plant churches, and then they appoint authority. They appoint elders in the churches. So this must be the model then. This is how God wants his people to be cared for. So it's not as if we're all scattered sheep wandering about the wilderness, trying to avoid the wild beasts and trying to feed ourselves, with God up there in heaven watching over us, guiding us and guarding us and protecting us and feeding us himself. He's giving us authorities or leaders to help with that. Now, of course, that doesn't overrule his sovereign protection. He is the one who gathers his flock. He is the one who purchases his flock and makes it his own. They belong to him. But there is an authority that's bestowed upon certain leaders. So how do they carry out that responsibility then? The third pair is this: not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the manner in which they carry out their responsibility and authority as shepherds is by being examples, by living exemplary. They don't use their power, position, or authority to boss the sheep around. The sheep are not there for their sake. They are there for the sheep's sake. So they are not to use their power. They are to remember that the sheep are not there to serve them, but for them to serve the sheep. Domineering, this word domineering here, means to kind of position yourself as a lord over and against others. You set yourself up on your pedestal, and then you start controlling, subjugating, ruling, and exercising lordship over your little minions. So Jesus actually used the same word to describe the manner in which the pagans rule, as he instructs his disciples in true leadership, true service. So they were wanting to have positions of authority. And Jesus says, that's not how it's going to be in my flock. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They domineer. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So they are to be examples then of servants to the flock. They're showing the sheep how to be sheep. The shepherds are showing the sheep how to serve, how they ought to conduct themselves, how they ought to give of themselves to others, how they ought to use their gifts within the congregation for the glory of God. So that's the picture then of faithful shepherding. Faithful shepherding is driven by willingness, readiness, and service. Interesting here. That's what he says. Like, he doesn't say you've got to be experts in all of these different views and nuances, and you got to know Greek and Hebrew, and you have to be able to exegete the scriptures, and you have to do all of these different types of things that we kind of attach to positions of leadership. He says simply, you need to be willing. You need to have a desire to do it. You need to be willing. You need to be ready, prepared, and you need to serve. You need to give of yourself for the sake of the sheep. That's how they shepherd faithfully. Now, the final point is the elders are focused upon what they hope to receive. Those who serve in this way, in this capacity, they exercise leadership in this particular way, in this manner, with these desires, should hope to receive glory, a crown of glory. So in verse 4 he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now think about this. You're a shepherd, an under shepherd who's been delegated this authority, and you've been entrusted with the shepherd's flock. These are his sheep that you're put in charge of, and you are to watch over them and protect them. And you know that the shepherd is going to appear. He's going to come back at some point, and you're going to have to give an account for the sheep that you have shepherded. And that's what Peter is referring to here. The chief shepherd is going to appear, and he's going to appear with a reward. He's going to bestow a crown upon the faithful shepherds. So unlike Ezekiel, when Ezekiel describes God's judgment befalling the house and beginning with the leadership, the expectation here is that there's going to be faithful shepherds who receive the reward, the crown of glory from the chief shepherd when he comes back, when he appears or is manifested. Okay, Peter's obviously already talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses this word in chapter 1 to describe the manifestation of the Lamb of God. Jesus was made manifest in the last times to do what? To ransom his people, to purchase them with his own precious blood, to make them his own. So he appears, he's made manifest so that he can buy his people. He can pay the price for them and make them his own. That's why he appeared that initial time. Now, this time that he's referring to is an appearance in which he's going to bring his reward for the faithful shepherds. The reward is this unfading crown of glory. He's going to, the crown is the picture then of the person that's awarded, at the winner, the one who achieves the victory at the games. They're given a wreath or a garland that's placed upon their heads to symbolize that they are victorious. They've triumphed. They've wrestled somebody to death or whatever they did or ran a fast race. They're given that victory. Here, this is a crown that's given that cannot fade away. Those leaves on that garland are going to last forever. It is an unfading crown of glory. And of course, the glory that's bestowed upon them is not their own glory. It is the glory of Christ. They are going to share in the glory of Christ when the chief shepherd is made manifest or revealed again. Now we know that he's already anticipated this, not just for the shepherds, but for all of the people that he's writing to. If you go back to chapter 1, what do we see here? They are waiting in verse 7. Now they're grieved by various trials, but they're awaiting the day, the moment, that will result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed in his glory. In chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's motivating them, the whole entire congregation, all the churches in Asia Minor, he's motivating them to look forward to that moment, the same way he's doing it here for the elders. Serve faithfully, stay faithfully, give of yourself, build up the congregation, and when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, is made manifest, you're going to appear with him in glory. You're going to share in the glory of Christ. So glory then is a proper motivation for those who would seek to serve faithfully. This is the honor then that Christ can bestow upon those who serve faithfully. This is their reward. They will be found to share in the glory of Christ. So we see then that all of this is kind of built upon the work of Christ. He is the chief shepherd. Ultimately, he's the one who is overseeing all of the flock. He is the one who is overseeing all of the flocks in Asia Minor. All of the different assemblies and all of the different leaders, he is the one who's overseeing all of them, caring for them, purchasing them, making them his own. Of course, in the greater sense as well, he is the example for the flock. He's teaching and instructing them in all the ways that they ought to serve one another. I think we see this chiefly in that example we pulled from Matthew chapter 18. He exhorted his apostles to serve in a way that gives of themselves. And the basis for that is Christ's own giving of himself. Why should they serve and put others first instead of domineer over them like the Gentiles? Because Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is how we ought to consider leadership within the church. And of course, you may or may not want to be a leader. You may or may not be qualified to be a leader. But we need to understand what leadership looks like. Whatever positions of leadership we have within the congregation, this is what it looks like. It looks like service. It looks like desire. It looks like willingness. It looks like readiness. It looks like, in a simple sense, it just simply looks like somebody who wants to do stuff for God. I really just want to serve God and glorify Him. But this is the path of faithfulness. This is the path in which shepherds are charged, in light of the chief shepherd, in light of the example of Peter, to serve faithfully. So may we have leaders like that, and may we as leaders conform more to this standard than whatever the world might say or whatever other churches might say, because this is the example that we have in Scripture. So let's pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's table.